And we're going to turn to the great book of Isaiah, chapter number 44. Isaiah chapter number 44. As we continue to study through the book of Isaiah, mainly on Sunday evenings, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah, often referred to as the Bible in one book, 66 chapters, just as the Bible has 66 books, and the most quoted book from the Old Testament in the New Testament, and really covers just about every major doctrinal thread of the Bible. Isaiah 44, and beginning in verse number 1, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful book of Isaiah. And Father, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding as we seek your face in Scripture tonight. Father, may the Holy Spirit guide us in all truth, and may your work be accomplished in our hearts and lives by the eternal word, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, here in Isaiah 44, God confirms his plan for the nation of Israel. His plan for the nation of Israel is kind of a metaphor for his plan for the Christian. As a matter of fact, Israel as a nation in many ways kind of parallels the Christian life. They were in Egypt, and God called them out of Egypt, just as, of course, we got saved out of Egypt, representing the world. And then the Red Sea, representing water baptism. And then what was supposed to be a short trip through the wilderness, learning to trust and serve God. And then the Jordan River. It took them 40 years, but they finally got there. And the Jordan River, representing the baptism of the Spirit. And then the Promised Land, representing the Christian life that is productive and victorious and is accomplishing things that lay up treasure in heaven. And so Israel as a nation parallels the Christian life. And that means that in a lot of ways, God's dealing with Israel are physical illustrations of God's dealings with us spiritually. And so here in Isaiah 44, God reminds the nation of Israel that he has plans for them, and that he has had a plan all along, ever since he chose them as a nation. All right? And let me say that parallels our Christian life, that ever since we were chosen in Christ, what does that mean? Before the world began, God chose corporately all those who would believe upon Jesus Christ. Not the individuals, but anyone who would believe on Christ, if you will, was corporately chosen to have eternal life. What that means is that when I believe upon Christ, I'm in Christ now, and I have eternal life. God didn't choose for me, but he did choose that anyone that believed on Christ would have eternal life. Once I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am chosen of God. I am the elect of God in Christ. I am the chosen of God in Christ. And once I am the chosen of God in Christ, then He has a plan for me, and that will never, ever change. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Just like the promises to the Israel will not fail. There are some that think that New Testament Christians have replaced the nation of Israel and that Israel has been cast off forever. But that is not what the Bible says. Isaiah 44 in verse number 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, in Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. God reminds the nation of Israel. Now remember the time period here. The time period in the book of Isaiah. Let's put up the Assyrian Empire map on the screen tonight. The time period here in the book of Isaiah is somewhere between 730 BC and about 687. That's pretty much spans the whole period of the book of Isaiah. Assyria is the most powerful empire in the world at this time. And at this time, which this map is 730 BC or so, Assyria has not yet come down into the northern kingdom of Israel, which they would destroy, nor Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, which they would try to destroy, as we've talked about in the days of Hezekiah, and God would turn them back miraculously. But as we've talked about throughout this process of the book of Isaiah, as Assyria begins to press on Jerusalem and eventually surrounds it, where it's literally an island in the middle of the Assyrian Empire, and then eventually comes against it to destroy it, and then God turns them back, and then even after God turns them back, Assyria would never try to come in again because of the miraculous fashion in which God did it, killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. But they would still conquer the rest of this area, even down into Egypt. And as we've seen on other maps we've looked at throughout this process, at the height of Assyria's power, there was Judah, this little island in the midst of the Assyrian Empire. And that's exactly what God is saying. He's saying, no matter what, I will always preserve you. And He's saying to the nation of Israel that has just come through that, He's saying, I want you to know some things about the future, and the things about the future are this. I've had a plan for you since the beginning when I chose you. That plan brought you out of Egypt. That plan defeated the Assyrian Empire. That plan will eventually bring the Messiah into the world. That plan will eventually come to the end of the world. And even in those days, I will pour out my Spirit upon your people. And so this is the time period that he's talking about. And he's reminding Israel that he has had a plan for them all along. Now let's put up the end times chart real quickly here, just to again get some background information. I only have 10 pages of notes. So let's see, Paul preached till midnight. So anyway, but the bottom line is that a lot of these end chapters in Isaiah are looking towards the end times prophecies of Scripture. And basically, in the end times, the 70th week of Daniel, we've talked about all this in great detail, but God is looking towards that. Well, he's talking to Israel about their current situation and about some plans that are going to happen shortly. They're going to rebel against God, and Babylon is going to wipe them out less than 100 years from this time period. But even then, he's not going to cast them off. He's always going to be preparing them for this last time of final revival in Israel through great tribulation, all right? And that's the plan of the purpose. Just leave that up there, and I might need to go back to it here. So he's reminding them. Let's go to, and he uses a very interesting term of endearment for Israel, Jeshurun. This is only used one other place in Scripture, Deuteronomy 32 and 33. by one other place. I think it's used three times in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. But let's turn there. Deuteronomy 32. And this is basically God explaining to Israel through Moses. And Moses actually wrote a song for Israel to sing for generations that had this term in it, Jeshurun. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. This was Israel's purpose. Publish the name of the Lord. They were the source of the propagation of truth in Old Testament times, and they will be the source of the propagation of truth in the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 4, He is the rock, His word is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. They have corrupted themselves, their spot is not the spot of His children, they are perverse and crooked generation. And so God is saying, I've chosen you, Israel, but don't get too high-minded about this. I want you to sing this song every generation from here forth, and I want you to remember that you're my people, but not because you're all that great. That's basically what God said. And let me just say, Christian, He says the same thing to us. Don't think God saved you to be a blessing to Himself, all right? He did not. And He saved you and I by grace and mercy, and He took a great burden when He got us, all right? And let me just say, He's been burdened down ever since, all right? It's just reality. Anyway, He goes through this whole song, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but in the midst of this song, He uses the term for the first time in the Bible, Jeshurun, which basically means straight and therefore pleasing, all right? And it's the idea that God is basically saying to Israel that I'm going to see you as righteous in mine eyes, as upright in mine eyes. How am I going to do that? All the time, it's always been the same plan. God's plan of salvation from the beginning of time until now has always been the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Lamb was slain in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And so salvation has always been the same. They've seen the same salvation in the Old Testament. They just seen a part of it, and they seen it through the sacrifices that represented Christ. And then it became more clear, and finally, Christ came into the world. And so this is simply a promise that, of course, once you are one of God's people, you are His until the end. And He has a plan and a purpose for your life. And that plan and that purpose, He will never be dissuaded from it. Let me just say, if you're a Christian, if you know Christ as your Savior, and you're under the sound of my voice tonight, one day you will be like Him. And let me say, from the time that Jesus saved you until the time you become like Him, the process of God in your life has been going down that path the whole time, and He will not stop. That's why He threatens us with, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? It's a promise and a threat. It's saying that I am your Father, and therefore, because you're a child of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that means, dear Christian, that when you do wrong, God will not look the other way. Because He's your Father, and He always will be. Hebrews 13:5, don't turn there, but I'll read it. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Hebrews 12:5, go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 5 in our Bible. And the Bible says, And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You know, God says, I've got a promise for you. If you're in Christ, if you know Jesus as your Savior, God says, I will never give up on you. And let me say, one day, it'll work, right? Eventually, all the chastening will work, even if he has to chasten me unto death, which actually is what will have to happen to every one of us to a certain extent. And then we will be like him. Back to Isaiah 44. And so God says to Israel, look, you're going to go through a lot of things. You're going to face a lot of things, just as you faced the Assyrian Empire, just as I brought you through it by faith, so also I'm going to bring you through many other things by faith. And then he prophesies, I think of the end times here, Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. Now this is, I think, a prophecy of what's going to happen in the 70th week. We believe that the rapture will happen at the beginning of the 70th week. It will kick it off as we believe in the pre-trib rapture of New Testament Christians, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. We believe that kicks off Daniel chapter 9 and beginning with verse 24 through 27, where God begins a work in the nation of Israel. And he begins a work in the nation of Israel that is going to be a work that brings in his spirit upon them. But let me just say, look, this is a truth you cannot escape in Scripture. When Joshua, we often quote that verse in Joshua, right? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But we don't often think of the context. Joshua said to the nation of Israel, choose ye this day whom you will serve. And they said, we'll be the Lord's. He said, not a good idea. That's what he said. He's not, you can't handle it. That's basically what he said. You can't handle being a child of God. He's too righteous. He's too holy. He's too just. He will not pardon your iniquity. He will spank you when you need it. That's what he said. He said, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And they decided to serve the Lord that day, and God took them at their word. You want to be my son? Okay. You're going to be my son all the way through. All the way through. That's what God said. And let me say, when I took Christ, I may not have known it. I may have thought, I don't want to go to hell. That's a good thing to think, of course. I may have thought, I'm believing on the Lord Jesus for salvation. But when I did, I got adopted into the family of God. And God said, you are my son and I am your father, whether you like it or not. Right? What does it mean? It means when you're good, I'm going to be your father there to praise you and help you and work with you. And when you're bad, I'm going to be your father with the belt right there or the board or whatever it takes. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, the Bible says. And this is the greatness of God, his love and his mercy, but also his faithfulness to never let us get away with sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. But he said, in that day, I will pour water upon. He said, I want to make you a promise. You're the ones I chose from the beginning. I named you. And let me even remind you of the song that you sang for generations, which talked about my judgment, talked about my chastening, talked about my promises to you. He said, I want to remind you of it. And I want you to know that all the way through to the end, you're my people because I chose you. Now, this is the physical seed of Abraham, but it is a representation of God's promises to me. And let me just say to all those that think God's promises to the nation of Israel can fail, if his promises to them are not good, his promises to us are suspect. That's the reality of life. Isaiah 44 let's look at this revival in Israel. We won't go into great detail here because we've covered it before, but Ezekiel chapter 11, just briefly to touch on it. There are many passages in the Old Testament that talk about this turning to the Lord of the nation of Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble. The very first time that the word tribulation is used in Scripture, Moses himself prophesied that Israel would be in tribulation in the latter days, and then they would turn to the Lord. And so that's what will happen. Ezekiel 11, verse 13, "And it came to pass, when I prophesied, that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, O Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" This is Ezekiel prophesying later when Israel has once again sinned against God and Nebuchadnezzar has come and wiped them out. And now they're still in rebellion against God, even in captivity. And Ezekiel said, "God, are you ever going to get so tired of them? You just decide to get rid of them completely," right? And God says here in answer to Ezekiel, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all thy house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be unto them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence, the abomination of desolation included. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord." And so God will basically take the nation of Israel through the 70th week of Daniel, and it'll be a time of great tribulation, and there will be great persecution upon Israel itself and upon the believers in it in particular, and many will be martyred for his name. But the whole purpose was the same purpose that Isaiah had already been through. What was that? God took the Assyrian Empire that had come crashing down upon the tiny little nation of Judah, and God purified the nation of Judah through great persecution. All those that didn't trust the Lord fled and died in fleeing to Egypt. And only those that trusted in God were left in Jerusalem. And then God gave great deliverance. And let me just say, in this 70th week of Daniel, God's Spirit will be poured out in the nation of Israel. They'll witness around the world. And it seems to me that during this time, God will purify a people, and only believers will eventually be left, so that by the time the second coming comes, whether it happens in the process or even at the second coming, all Israel shall be saved. Not saying they'll all turn to the Lord, but saying just what Ezekiel 11 says, everyone will turn to the Lord, and the ones that don't will be exterminated, so that all Israel be a saved. Perfect parallel to your life and mine. Let me just say, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Every part of me that can be transferred, or can be transformed, rather, into the image of Christ, will go to heaven. But all the parts of me that can't, this body, this earthen vessel, will be exterminated so that I can rise again. That's exactly what will happen. This is a promise that God will not make a full end of his people no matter what. It reminds us of our life in Christ. As 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, that if we have the foundation of Jesus Christ, and if we build upon that foundation, we'll receive the reward. But even if we don't build upon that foundation, that in the day of judgment, so long as the foundation is there, we shall be saved, yet so as by fire. God will not forsake his people, but he also will not tolerate their sinfulness. He will exterminate it through correction, and then eventually through destruction And that's exactly what will happen to our uncleanness in the end. Back to Isaiah 44. There's so many parallels. I could not possibly go into all of them tonight. I mean, I could preach a sermon on every verse practically in chapter 44 of Isaiah. I won't attempt to do it tonight, all right? Isaiah 44 in verse number 6. Amen, right? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Yet another hint at the Trinity of God all through the Old Testament. Verse 7. And who is I? Shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time way back long ago, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any, God says. This is such... I love this chapter so much because God is just saying things to ridicule the fools that say in their heart, there is no God. And God basically says here, I want you to know that I've been promising you, nation of Israel, that I would not leave thee nor forsake thee. I may for a time put you in the corner, give you a time out, but I will always work through you till the end, he said. And when that time happens, of course, he said, and I promised it. And he said, let me just say, if I promised it, why do you think it isn't going to happen? Who's going to stop me? God said. He said, I looked around. He said, I'm omniscient. And there is no God beside me. I know not any. God said, nope. Nobody is going to stop me. You can depend upon my promise. God says that he had made certain promises that as far as he knows, and he is omniscient, there is no one that can revoke his promises. I love that statement. There is no God. I know not any beside me. John chapter 10 puts it this way concerning Christians. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus said, if I said I'm preparing a place for you in heaven, unique to you, I wouldn't bother to prepare a place unless you were going there. He said, and if I made that promise, nobody can stop it. Nobody can stop it. Isaiah 44, again in verse number 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. I love it. I absolutely love it. God says the graven images are vanity and empty. And he said, if you really want to know, if you think those graven images, those idols, have anything to offer, then put them on the witness stand. They're their own witnesses, he said. Put them on the witness stand and say, what do you know? What have you seen? What do you have to offer? That's what God said. He said, put them on the witness stand. The answer is always nothing. Verse number 10. Who hath formed a god or a molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with the line. He fitteth it with the planes. He marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. God says, look, he said, you're measuring it out, you're planning it, you're baking this statue, you're making this idol. And he said, you make it in such a way that it is appealing to your eyes. You say, why? Because you want to set it in the house as a piece of furniture. And then you're going to bow down and worship it. Oh, TV stand. Right? Oh, bookcase, oh, great and wonderful and all-powerful bookcase that I made with my own hands. That's what God said. Worship your nightstand or your recliner. Well, some people probably could do that. I don't know. Isaiah 44, verse 14. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire and the residue thereof. He maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. And so he mocks again those Israelites who know God, those Christians, if you will, those believers that should know better, and yet they worship the false gods of the Assyrians and the false of the Assyrians who they just have wiped, God has just wiped out. They worship all of the things that the world worshipeth. And he mocks them. And he says, you take down a tree, and he says, part of it you use to warm yourself. You just burn it. He said, part of it you cook a meal with. He said, you might as well worship the sandwich. You might as well worship the ashes. And then part of it you make a god out of. Absurd. Ridiculous. Unbelievable. Verse 18. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considereth it in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? God says, you've got to be kidding me. Really? Or how about today? Shall I worship an unguided process called evolution, right? Natural selection. I think we could do the same thing. Let's take this unguided process called natural selection and random mutation. Let's put it on the witness stand. You know, it's funny how evolutionists always talk about random selection chose. No? No, it didn't. Doesn't have a brain. Can't choose. And then they try to get really smart, right? They try to act like, well, we don't want to say chose. We're careful with words. Acted upon, right? Acted upon means you made a decision to act. Okay? It doesn't work. You cannot talk about what Mother Nature does. You cannot talk about it without making it into a god. You have to give it abilities it does not have. You have to. You have to. Nothing. Acting upon something means to take action. It is a willful decision. It is impossible for an unguided process to do it. It sounds smarter than chose, but it's not any smarter. You just have to know a little more definition to understand what they're saying. Again, the same idea. Verse 20. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember, right hand of the Bible is your strength. In other words, am I not relying upon a lie? Okay? That's basically what God says. Verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. He said, even though you're the ones doing these ridiculous, foolish, nonsensical things, nevertheless, I've chosen you. Notice verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. How? Jesus, of course. And as a cloud thy sins, return unto me, for I have redeemed. It's a purchase. Redeem means to purchase, right? That's what you go in and redeem a coupon. Well, you ladies do. Us men never use coupons. But you ladies go and redeem a coupon. Just kidding. You redeem a coupon, right? It means you use it to purchase something. And so, I have redeemed thee. How did he do it? Through Christ, of course. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Notice, he's saying, he tells Israel, this is the whole song. Read that song in all the way back in Deuteronomy 32. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, I've chosen you. I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. But it's not because of you. So he keeps saying, not because of you. If I was looking at you to make this decision, I'd keep leaving. And let me just say, Christian, some Christians get the idea, well, I got saved, and after I got saved, I've lived such a good life that God has kept me. No. No, you haven't. Man, you're delusional. Okay? If God made a decision about you every day, he'd cast you off every day. He chose you because you're in Christ. That's it. That's it. And me. And me. I have nothing to glory in but the cross of Christ. That's it. That's it. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. And notice, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. Are you born again? He's your Redeemer, and he formed thee from the womb spiritually. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. It is not for Israel's sake, but for God's sake, he alone is worthy of praise. So also the assurance of my salvation is not because I deserve it, but because he promised it. Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. And let me just say, it's according to his mercy, he keeps us. If you think you've stayed saved by works, you're a fool. Matter of fact, you're just dishonest with yourself. You haven't been that good. Now, if I knew you, I could tell you where. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. Ask your siblings. They'll help you out. And they don't know you as well as you know you. Isaiah 44, verse 25. That frustrateth, God saying, I am God. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars. Tokens are basically talismans. It's basically to tell the future. And God says, nobody can do it. Nobody can do it but me, God said. And maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. It's just this promise that no matter what happens, there is coming a day when God is going to work in the nation of Israel again. And let me just say, today, sometimes you'll talk to someone and they'll say, well, Israel has been cast off forever, and we don't even know who the Israelites are today. They'll say, the people in Israel today, they're not really, truly the blood descendants of Abraham. And I'll say, I don't care. Is it true? I don't know. But God knows where they're at. It doesn't matter where they're at. God knows. It's such a dumb argument. Well, you don't know where they're at. Yeah, well, that's not my promise. It's not my promise. I don't have to keep track of them. Right? Plan and scheme all we want in life. God will accomplish what he has promised. God is the only one with predictive power. Verse 28. Now this is a beautiful prophecy. That saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple. Thy foundation shall be laid. This is a great prophecy of Cyrus the Great, given 150 to 200 years before Cyrus the Great even lived. Even lived. And he called him by name. He called him by name. Isaiah 1 tells us that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hezekiah lived till around 685 BC at the very latest. Ezra chapter 1 tells of when Cyrus said to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple first and then the walls. And Ezra 1, it was the temple that was to be rebuilt first. And Cyrus, king of Persia, made a decree to do it. For years, archaeologists and historians mocked the Bible story of this happening until they found out that this became a common practice of Cyrus. And that probably Israel was the first, but he often sent people back to their homelands. When he took over a land that, say, Babylon had taken and moved all their captives out, he would take those captives when he took over that land and send them back home to endear himself to them and to get the blessing of their God. And so they have found literally tablets with writing on it that says this is exactly what Cyrus decreed in other places. And so all of a sudden, the confirmation of what happened. This happened somewhere around 536 BC, somewhere very close to there. And so you have a prophecy that happened around 700 BC, and then calling Cyrus by name, and there's another prophecy in the next chapter, calling Cyrus by name, and then you have it happening 150, 200 years later, depending on the exact dates of these things. And so, of course, the modern skeptics, this is how modern skeptics look at the Bible, right? They date Isaiah, and they say, well, surely Isaiah could not have written this, right? Because he had had to know the future. So it must be someone wrote it later. You say, what's your evidence? Well, he's Cyrus's name. That's their evidence, right? And, of course, the problem is that they have no evidence that that is true. Not only that, but all the way back in the days of Josephus, who was a historian, a Jewish historian, around the time of Christ or shortly thereafter, Josephus actually wrote about this in his writings. And he actually said that all the history, and he had some access to some of these things, and he actually quoted it like he had access to the actual decree. Okay? So we don't know if he did or didn't, but he quoted it as if he did. And he said that this is what happened. He said that when Cyrus conquered the lands around Palestine, and basically that Nebuchadnezzar and that Babylon had held, that what happened is the believing Jews in that area actually went to Cyrus and showed him the prophecy of his name in Scripture. And that Cyrus said, well, if God said it, then I'm going to do it. And he actually did it because it was prophesied. Because it was prophesied. And he gives indication that he had sources, like I said, actually quoting the very decree itself. The point is this, that God and God alone knows the future. And that when God makes a promise, it is as sure as the foundations of the earth. It is the promise of God. And so let me just say, as a Christian, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you are promised eternal life by Christ. And no one can take you out of the Father's hand. And those promises are absolutely sure. And you would be a fool to think that this was not so. How could you doubt the God that promised these things when he has done so much already? And let me just say, secondarily, if you think that the nation of Israel does not still have some future fulfillment after reading the multitude of promises in the Old Testament that the very people that were cast off would be the one he works with again, then to be honest with you, any promise of God is shaken to its core. If those promises are true, why think the promise of heaven is, if those promises are not true, why think the promise of heaven is true? It's kind of like allegorical stuff, right? So sometimes you'll get someone that interprets the Bible allegorically or spiritually. The problem is, where do you stop? You know, once you go down that road, where do you stop? So, well, you know, Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a whale. You know, he was actually, that's just an allegory about obeying God and trusting God. Exactly what it means, I'm not really sure. But anyway, that's just an allegory. Oh, the fires of hell are not real. That's just an allegory. Well, illustrating what? I remember years ago I was traveling with Dr. Joe Boyd, an evangelist, when I was a teenager, and I was down in Texas, and I was witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness in her home, and a lady, me and my soul-winning partner were, and she said, well, Luke chapter 16 and all the things about hell are just allegory, and I said, okay, let's say that they are. I said, and we went to Luke 16, and I read through some of the passage about the torment and fires that the rich man was in, and I said, here's the thing about an allegory or a type or a symbol. They're always less severe or less real or less dramatic than the actual thing, right? So I have a picture of my family in my wallet. Well, it's not anywhere near what my family is. You know, I mean, hugging that picture, well, it might bring some sort of sentimental value, I guess, is nothing compared to hugging my wife, right? And let me say, if that's an allegory, what is hell like? And immediately she began to just weep as I was talking to her. She wouldn't receive Christ because her husband was an elder in the Jehovah's Witness Church, and she wanted to talk to him, but she was clearly moved to understand if that's a type, hell must be much, much worse. And let me just say, when you start taking the promises of God and explaining them away, you go down a very slippery slope that has nowhere to end. Where to end. No, the promises are true, and most of the time, they're very literally true.